Our scripture reading this evening is from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into His rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, every one of us, no matter how young or how old, no matter under what circumstances, be it perhaps returning from the hospital or returning from a trip that we look forward to for a long time, understands the saying, no place like home. Recently, a traveler who came home to Grand Rapids said to me that she could have kissed the ground. She was so happy to be back home. Imagine what it would be for Jesus Christ in the bosom of His Father from eternity, being departed for, as it were, for 33 years, at least in His human nature, to come back home, to go past the rows of cherubim and seraphim with mighty intonation, as we've just sung, and be seated at the right hand of the Father and crowned with glory and honor and dominion and might. How the heavens must have rung for joy at the happy homecoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also how happy that homecoming will be for every believer one day, when God shall say, my friend, come up higher and surround him who sits upon the throne, the Lamb who is in the midst thereof. What joy! What shall it be for you, dear child of God, to pass the rows of cherubim and seraphim, to understand more profoundly the gospel mysteries of salvation, and to have an even deeper joy than the angels in heaven, when you, spotless and sinless, will be with God forever. And that all because of the work of this glorious ascended Savior who saved you through His merits on Calvary and who keeps you saved through His constant intercession at the Father's right hand. He who ascended as your great High Priest. And what a blessing He's our High Priest, dear believer. Not only as our offering, and not only as our intercessor, but also as our advocate, our lawyer, our attorney, our representative. And that is no small matter, that Jesus represents His people. Imagine, if you will, that you were involved in some threatening lawsuit. Someone is taking you to court and going to try to take everything away from you. And maybe you're partly guilty in some way. You're feeling this sense of angst, this anxiety that overwhelms you. Where do you begin? What do you do? What do you say? And then an attorney comes along and says, "Don't worry, I'll take your case, and I'll see it through to completion, and I'll be sure to get the victory for you." Well, wouldn't it put a smile back on your face? Wouldn't it give hope to your soul? And you'd go forward, wouldn't you? Eager to graciously respond in gratitude to this attorney. Well, Jesus Christ, dear child of God, is your attorney. You are not partially guilty. You are totally guilty. You desire to have everything taken from you. You desire to lose the loss. You deserve to lose the lawsuit. You deserve death in hell. But He comes and says, "I'll take over everything for you. I'll go to heaven for you. And I'll plead your case with my Father. And I'll spread out my blood. And I'll bring it to a good solution. And I'll keep you from heaven by constant intercession. I will represent you to the end. You shall never perish, and no man shall pluck you out of my hand." What gratitude we ought to feel to our great representative, our heavenly attorney. And that's what we want to look at with you tonight as we look at the last verses of Hebrews 4. And we see that we have this wonderful, qualified, skillful, representative attorney pleading our case, verses 14 through 16, Hebrews 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." With God's help, our theme tonight is ascension. Hold fast and pray. Hold fast and pray. Why? Three thoughts. First, because of our supreme high priest. Second, because of our sympathetic high priest. And third, because of our sinless high priest. Ascension. Hold fast and pray because of our supreme, sympathetic, sinless high priest. Well, let's remind ourselves of the context of our passage, our text this morning. The Hebrews were a group of believers, Christian believers, converted out of the Judaistic system of rituals and sacrifices. And they had come to embrace the gospel by the Spirit's work as it was offered to them in Jesus Christ. These Hebrew Christians started out very well. They began to sprint the race that was set before them. They made good progress in the faith. But soon persecution came. Their fellow Jews began to ostracize them and vilify them and despise them. They lost their jobs. Some of them were thrown in prison. Others were hounded. They experienced verbal abuse. And as a result, many of them became discouraged, despondent, despairing. And they began to think about turning back, about giving up the battle, about reverting to old patterns of worship. And the whole book of Hebrews is written by the Hebrew authors to say to them, whatever you do, don't turn back. Don't go back to the inferior Judaistic system. Don't go back to the shadows and the shell instead of the substance. It absolutely makes no sense, no matter what persecution you endure. But hold on, hold fast, persevere. 96 verses. The Epistle of Hebrews says something of this nature, keep on keeping on. Now, it does make no sense, of course, for them to go back. Let me illustrate why not. In the Philippines today, there are some young men on some of the islands who have as a job to dive down to the bottom of the ocean to get oyster shells. They bring them up, they pry open the shell, and they take out the pearl. And they wander around the streets selling their beautiful pearls. But imagine for a moment one of these young men sitting on the beach. He's opened up his shell, he's found a beautiful pearl. He takes the pearl and puts it to one side, and he starts examining the shell. And you would say, what are you doing? The shell is just the external. It's the shell. Don't waste your time on the shell. Pick up the pearl. The pearl is what has value. That shell is only designed to bring you to this, the pearl. The pearl is the thing. The thing of real worth and real beauty. You see, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to the Hebrew Christians. Don't focus on the shell. Don't go back to Judaism. You've got the pearl. You've got the real high priest. You've got the supreme high priest. You've got the superior high priest. Better than the priesthood of Aaron is the priesthood of Jesus. Better than the priesthood of Melchizedek is the priesthood of Jesus. And in Jesus, you see, you've got a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better rest, a better resurrection. Chapter after chapter, he unfolds these themes. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He provides a better rest. And now he climaxes the epistle at the end of chapter 4 and says everything about him is supreme. He's a priest who is absolutely supreme. Now his thought here is this. Having this great supreme high priest, we ought to hold fast our profession. That's the point. Now what does he mean by that? Well, First, we need to understand a moment what is a priest. You notice the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, tells us that, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So a priest is a man selected by God from among the people, chosen for the purpose of standing in the presence of God and bringing to him offerings and gifts for sin on behalf of the people. And we read elsewhere in Hebrews that priest does more than that. He not only offers, but then he turns to pray for those for whom he gives the offering. And finally, he blesses them. And of course, you see this threefold picture of offering, intercession, and blessing also in the Old Testament priesthood, don't you? If you were a family in the Old Testament Israel, you as a dad, you men, you'd bring your family with your animal to the priest, and he would meet you, and you'd slay it together, and he'd throw it on the brazen altar and offer it. He'd then take of the ashes of the offering, bring it into the holy place, to the golden altar, and he would sprinkle with incense that mixture of offering and cloud of symbolizing prayers we read in the book of Revelation, would go up to God, up to the throne of God, and he would pray for you as a family while he was there in the holy place. And then he would come back out and raise his hands above you as a family, and he would bless you with the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, 24 through 26, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," and so on. So three major tasks: offering, praying, intercession we call it when you do it for others, and blessing. And of course, that's what Jesus does. But Jesus is the great high priest, who is more than just a priest. He's the high priest, and you know the high priest, once a year in the Old Testament, on the great day of atonement, would actually penetrate the second veil and go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling blood behind him as he went in, then upon the mercy seat, and then he'd turn around, and he would intercede for the people on the basis of blood. And then the people would be anxiously waiting, the whole nation of Israel, to see if he would come out alive, or if God refused his priestly ministry, his substitutionary work on behalf of the people, he would have to be dragged out of the Holy of Holies dead. So the people were anxiously waiting. Now what the whole book of Hebrews is saying, and it climaxes here in our text, is that we have a great high priest. We have something more than he that went in on the great day of atonement. We have a sinless high priest, who's Almighty God, Jesus, the Son of God, as well as real man, sinless man, perfectly qualified. We have the high priest to whom all the priests of the Old Testament were pointing. So, Hebrew Christians, it is absolutely ludicrous that you're allowing your fellow Jews to challenge you about the priesthood and to tell you that you don't have a priest walking around with his fancy garments. Your priest is in heaven. Seeing then that we have the great high priest that is passed into the heavens, penetrated the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, hold fast your profession. Well, you see what he's saying. He's saying, we have not only a high priest who was taken up as King of Kings on a chariot of clouds into heaven, but we have him representing us now in heaven, spreading his blood as an offering, praying for us every moment, but also blessing us from out of heaven as our representative, caring for us in every possible way. Like the poet says, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. We have a great high priest. In the original Greek, you could translate it, we have a great, great high priest. Or we have the superlatively great high priest. Or literally, we have the supreme high priest. There is none like unto him. He is unique. He is greater than all other high priests. Greater in who he is. Greater in what he does. You see, the other high priest could only go in once a year. Jesus is always in the Holy of Holies. Always at the right hand of his Father. 365 days a year, 24/7. He's interceding for us. He's in the presence of his own blood. He's effectual. He has satisfied once and for all. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. What a high priest you have, Hebrew Christians. He's ascended. He reigns supreme. There is none like unto him. Recently, I was in an airport and there was a Pizza Hut there and I asked for a supreme pizza. The man couldn't understand me. Foreigner with some accent. What do you mean by a supreme pizza? Well, I wasn't quite sure how to describe it. So I said, well, it's a pizza, but it has all the ingredients on it. Everything on it. Well, finally he got the message and then told me he didn't have one. But the point is, you see, I say with reverence, Jesus Christ has all the ingredients. All the ingredients we need for salvation. And never is he absent. The Father never has to say, he's not here. He's not available. I don't have such a high priest. He's ascended. He lives. He's supreme. He has every ingredient we need. He's passed through the heavens. He's penetrated that wall of sin between God and us. He's pierced through. He's passed through all the way to his Father's presence. He's received by his Father. And in his loins, the Father implicitly has received his church. For he says, he died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. So we are made righteous and we are made just through this resurrected, this crucified, resurrected, ascended high priest. But also, he has another important ingredient. He's God in the flesh. He's real man. He's bone of our bone. Verse 15, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is genuine man. But he took that humanity to his divinity. He's also Almighty God. And so in verse 14 we read this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, that's his human name, the Son of God, that's his divinity. In one breath you see, the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. He's there representing us. He's there, children of God, as our forerunner. He's there as the breaker who's gone before us. As surely as he's there, he will bring you there. If you're a true believer. Therefore, because he has all the ingredients we need, because he's Almighty God, because he's understanding Son of Man, because he's a sympathetic high priest, because he's sinless Son of Man, because he has every ingredient we need so that God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, therefore hold fast your profession. Don't you even think about succumbing to the persecution of your fellow Jews. Hold it fast. Hold your profession fast, your profession of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Hold it fast in the strength of him who is holding you fast. He is at the Father's right hand, keeping you, preserving you, interceding for you moment by moment. What a tragedy were you to ever let go of him. Hold him fast who holds you fast. Persevere through him who perseveres for you. You see, this is the beauty of grace. God's people, of course, will persevere. They will hold fast. But here's the warning that the Holy Spirit uses as a means to help us hold fast. He warns us to hold fast and not to fall back. And that very warning is a means He uses to keep us close to Jesus. And so Jesus holds us fast in His intercession and says, "You cling to me now as I cling to you. As I represent you and intercede for you, you keep on keeping on. You keep on repenting. You keep on believing in me. You keep on trusting me. You keep on persevering, no matter how much the pressure becomes. No matter how ignominious your fellow Jews treat you, no matter how they render you as objects of great shame, no matter how they vilify you, even if they take all your goods and take your homes and break into them and throw you in prison, keep on keeping on through Him who keeps on for you." Now, of course, this is a very real thing in many, many areas of the world today where Christians are being persecuted and challenged and thrown into prisons and vilified and lose their jobs, their families, and their lives. And we in America are so oblivious to it all. We don't understand what it means. We scarcely can begin to identify with millions and millions of Christians around the globe today. But we also have our challenges, and we have our persecutions, and we have our discouragements, don't we? Sometimes, after you become a believer, you know what it is to look back, don't you, and say to yourself, "You know, before I was a believer, I didn't have these troubles. I didn't have these conscience issues. I didn't have the difficulties, or even perhaps some of the sufferings that I'm getting now. Maybe these problems are accruing to me because of my faith. Maybe I should give it up. Maybe I should go back." And then, of course, there is the pressure of the world that dangles before us all its trinkets and its glittering prizes. The world taunts us, and the world says to us in our modern Western culture, "Look at all the pleasures you could be enjoying if you weren't a Christian. Look at all the things you and your family are missing out on. Why don't you lighten up a bit? Why don't you just let go? Why don't you go ahead and bring in all the modern media into your home and let down your guard in maintaining strict principles on what you will allow through your eye gate and through your ear gate and through music in your home?" You know the pressures. Are you going to compromise with the world? Are you going to cave in? Those are the pressures of the Hebrew Christians. These are our pressures. They're maybe lesser pressures. They are lesser pressures in terms of our lives and prison. But we've got our pressures. Are we fighting back? Or are we growing soft like the Hebrew Christians? Are we holding fast to Christ who holds us fast? Or are we letting go and becoming, well, compromised with the world? Creeping back to the world. Let me ask you, let me ask myself tonight, as for this world's media, are you discerning in what you allow yourself to read and to listen to and to watch? Or are you waving the white flag of surrender by disengaging your discernment when it comes to media so that you're watching unwatchingly? And you're reading without really reading. You're listening without really listening. Are you controlling your iPod and your internet and all the media you use? Are you using it under the principle that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? Or are you allowing the media gradually to pick away at the sensitivity of your conscience? The sensitivity of God's holy hatred of sin. What about your speech? Are you restraining your speech into God-glorifying channels also when you use the media? Do you realize that the same biblical guidelines are to govern both your daily conversation and your speech when you participate in online conversations through email or blogs or social networking websites like Facebook? Are you being good stewards of your time and of how much of it you devote to the media? Or do you let the media crowd out your private time with God? Are you really clinging to Christ, who clings to you? Or are you allowing the world to encroach itself upon you so that you're letting go of Christ and you're in danger of falling back? Are you keeping heart accountability? Heart and mind and ear and eye accountability before God. And then, of course, there are the direct attacks on our faith, aren't there? The endless stream of anti-Christian propaganda that pours forth out of the media day after day. Propaganda that comes and goes. There are the Da Vinci codes of this world. Remember that attack just a year or two ago? That's already faded away. But all of these attacks, in one form or another, all of these attacks come at us saying the Gospels aren't true. The Bible isn't a reliable book. Jesus isn't who He claimed to be. It's all a hoax. You've been duped. That's what the world says. And they joke, therefore, about sacred things. They count them old-fashioned and irrelevant and quaint. This is the atmosphere in which we live today. And all these things are so many temptations bumping up against us as we rub shoulders with the world saying, go back, go back. Don't live godly. Don't live as strangers and pilgrims in this world. But in the light of all these temptations, you see, the Word of God comes to us and it exhorts us tonight, hold fast to your profession. Not out of legalism, but out of gratitude to God, out of tenderness of conscience that you might live to the glory of God, praising Him and glorifying Him, loving Him. Hold on to these things with all your might, outward, inward, your whole walk of life. Walk holy before God. Be ye holy as I am holy by clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, there was a survey done, a survey taken of the most dangerous jobs in the world. And high on that list was the work of crab fishermen in the Bering Straits. They go out with their crab nets in the middle of winter in some of the most violent seas in the world. There can be enormous waves, winds 60 to 70 miles an hour, drumming up waves of 30 to 40 feet high. And these fishermen can be blown away like toothpicks from their boats. And the survey said, the only hope for these men is to cling for their lives to the railings so that they won't be blown away. And you see, that's what the Holy Spirit says to the Hebrew Christians. That's what He's saying to you and me tonight. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, hold fast to Him who's Almighty Jesus, Son of God. Hold fast like those fishermen held on to the railings and don't let Him go. We too are in gale force winds in our world today. We too are prone to dumb things down and be swept overboard. We too face 30 feet waves and winds of 70 miles an hour from the devil's temptations. Enormous anti-Christian persecution. Hold fast, my friend, to Jesus, the Son of God. Because He holds fast to you. The first great imperative that flows out of our text from The persevering, ascending Jesus is persevere by holding fast. The second is persevere in prayer. Hold fast and pray. That's the message of an ascended Jesus. And it's amazing how the author to the Hebrews gets to that point. He does it by using a double negative in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So that double negative in English means a positive, of course. If you say, I'm not going to the store, it means you are going to the store. But in Greek, it's even stronger. It means I'm definitely going to the store. So here the message is this: for we definitely have a high priest who's not only Son of God, but also Son of Man, who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he's tempted in all points, like as we are. Now there's something wonderfully comforting about this truth. You see, Jesus isn't only ascended far away so that we have to say to ourselves, it's wonderful that He's Almighty in the heavens and He's Almighty God, that gives me some comfort, but how can He identify with me here on earth? Well, the author to the Hebrews anticipates that and he says, for we definitely have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he's been real man. He's actually been sinless man, but he's sympathetic man. He understands human infirmities. He was tired. He was sick. He was lonely. He was needy. He knows our human nature through and through. And so he's not too far away. In fact, at the right hand of the Father, he is, as our catechism says so beautifully, at no time absent from us. But he abides with us with his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his Spirit. Yes, there's something very beautiful about this combination of an almighty, transcendent God in the heavens, in the form of Jesus, our representative, who's at the same time immanent and bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and can identify with our greatest infirmities. And so don't ever say Jesus is too far away to reach. In the gospel, he comes right beside us. He brings, Romans 10, he brings himself to our mouth. And in the Lord's Supper, he actually brings himself in our mouth, as it were, that we might eat of him and drink of him spiritually. He could not come any closer. He could not identify with us more intimately. He is our sympathetic high priest, dear child of God, tempted in all points. The word tempted here means tried, tested, in all points, like as we are. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus, in every particular situation you face in life, that he went through that exact same detail. But it does mean that he went through the principle of the temptation with which you're confronted. And that's hard to understand when you're in a lot of grief and when you're under a lot of challenge. Did Jesus really know all these things? Maybe you're a mom at home and you say, does Jesus really understand all the pressure I have at home? I've got children that are screaming at me. I've got one wants this, one wants that. The house needs to be clean. There's a dinner to make. There's a thousand things overwhelming me. My list of to-do things seems to, the more I work, seems to get longer and longer. I'm overwhelmed. I'm full of pressure. I don't know how to go on. Certainly Jesus doesn't understand these mundane things. You don't think so? Don't you think he faced pressure when the crowds thronged him? And people called on them to heal their sick and to drive out their demons and to raise the dead. And everyone was bringing people to him. And he was surrounded and overwhelmed and pressured with people. And they wanted him to preach to them and to teach them and to feed them and to save them from the stormy seas and a thousand other things. Jesus understands your pressure. But does he understand rejection? He cannot possibly know what it's like, as I know it, to be unloved and unwanted, perhaps in my own home, to be facing loneliness. No. Jesus suffered contradiction of sinners against himself. He was so lonely that all his disciples deserted him. And even his own father turned his back to him. And he hung between heaven and earth, rejected of heaven, rejected of earth, rejected of hell, rejected of all men, rejected even by the sun in nature that would not shine upon him. You don't begin to know the rejection that Jesus faced. Jesus knew all about rejection. But what about grief? You say, my heart is breaking right now. I've got such grief, I don't know if I'll ever get over it. Can he sympathize with that? Well, of course, Jesus was no stoic. That is, a person who had dispassionate indifference. He's not a man of stiff upper lip. He was a man of warmth and tenderness. He was a man who was overwhelmed with grief. He's called a man of sorrows. He's a man who can identify with the needy when they cry. He's a people person. He loved babies. He loved to minister to old people and middle-aged people and harlots and publicans and the downcast, the down-and-outers. Jesus faced all kinds of grief. What about envy? If you knew the persecution I'd got at my job, people jealous of me because I've been successful, spreading false rumors, throwing ridiculous charges at my face, behind my back. Does Jesus know about that? Come with me to Gabbatha, to Pilate's judgment hall. How they mocked him and ridiculed him. Hear the accusations they throw in his teeth. This man thinks he's God. This man thinks he's the King of the Jews. Crucify him. And they blindfold him and smite him and say, prophesy, who smote thee? You don't think Jesus knows envy? Even Pilate had to say in Matthew 27, verse 18, Pilate knew therefore that for envy they had delivered him. Now what about discouragement? Temptation to give up, to throw in the towel. Certainly Jesus never had that. And I know what it's like in my downest times in life where even suicidal thoughts perhaps race through my mind. Surely he doesn't know any such temptations, does he? Remember when Satan took him to the pinnacle and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down here on the rocks. Jesus knows discouragement. Jesus knows the greatest of temptations. And Jesus knew that if he would obey Satan, he would destroy his mission and be disqualified from being the sinless substitute of his people. All points means all points. There's never a trial you ever will encounter in your life that you cannot take to Jesus, and he knows by experience the principle of it. And that is an incredible encouragement. But you know what the biggest encouragement of all is? That he endured all these things sinlessly. And all our trials and temptations and difficulties, we've got sin mixed in it all, don't we? Sometimes we respond a little better than other times, but we're up and down and we're back into sin again and again. But the author to the Hebrews adds three wonderful words to the end of verse 15, yet without sin. So now you've got the perfect substitute for you to represent you before God. Like a glove fits a hand, so He fits our needs. He's Almighty God. He's real man. He's sinless Son of Man. No original sin, hence He was born of the Virgin Mary. No actual sin in thought, in word, or deed. He loved God above all, loved His neighbors Himself. He earned the right to eternal life, not for Himself. He already has eternal life. He earned it for sinners who put their trust in Him. And so in His passive obedience, He pays for their sins. In His active obedience, He obeys this law perfectly. He never sins. He has no desire to sin. He has no possibility of sinning. God would not put His church in the hands of a mediator who could fall. And so we come to this wonderful conclusion that in Jesus Christ we have exactly the complete total package with every ingredient we need to be the absolute perfect intercessor and representative and attorney at the right hand of the Father for us, to plead our case all the way through to a successful conclusion even on the day of judgment. And we shall be taken into His obedience as believers and be presented spotless and faultless and wrinkle-free at the right hand of the Father. And the Father shall say, with the approbation of the Son, I see no transgression in my Jacob and no sin in my Israel. We have the supreme, the sympathetic, the sinless High Priest. And this High Priest is so intimate with us, dear child of God, that He feels our every need. He feels our every sorrow. In all their affliction, I was afflicted. Our text says He's touched with, not by, the feeling of our infirmities. When you're touched by something, you feel it momentarily and you move on in life. When you're touched with it, you enter into a fellow feeling with those who are suffering. And that's what Jesus is like. How He can bear that, how He can take that all for all His people upon Himself, we don't know. Other than to say that He's infinite Son of God, so He can bear it all, being infinite Himself. He understands, He knows, He identifies. You know, I read recently, I have no idea if this is true, but the author claims it's true. He said that when there are two harps in a room, if you were to pluck the strings of one harp, the strings of the other harp quietly move as well. And whether or not it's true, it's a wonderful illustration of what happens in the believer's life as he's responded to by Jesus, whose heart is moved with compassion. The poet says, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And now because He is all this, you see, because He's Almighty God, because He's sinless Son of Man, because He's the perfect substitute, because He's so approachable, because He's so much a lover of people, because He attracts people to Himself so much, let us therefore come boldly, come freely, come unreservedly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. You see, this is the whole point. We've got this supreme, sympathetic, sinless High Priest who shows us on every hand that we're not alone in this miserable, sin-cursed world, but He is drawing us by His own character, by His own qualifications, those ingredients, as it were. He's drawing us to Himself and saying, come to Me. I who pray for you constantly, you now come to Me and pray to Me. I who've opened the throne of grace and who sit upon the throne, who hear your cries, even your whispers, even your groaning wordless prayers. I, whose ear is tuned to this earth to hear the faintest lisping of your weary soul, pour out your heart to me. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Sinless One, and I will hear the needy when they cry. You know, because of this high priest, what he's saying, don't draw back, but draw near. Come with holy boldness. Come with humble boldness. Come with submissive boldness. Come with free boldness. Come to my throne. Because of Jesus, we don't have to stay away. We don't have to come creeping and crawling and saying, well, I'm going to hope that somehow I might try to pray. No, we may walk into the presence of Almighty God, as Paul says back in Romans 5, verse 2, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the word wherein we stand there is the phrase for a servant who comes before his master and watches his master's hand and says, we will do whatever our master says. And so, you see what the author to the Hebrews is saying. Come with freeness. Come with boldness. Come and tell the Lord everything about you as if he knew nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you. Pour out your heart and lay it in the lap of Almighty God, and he will hear your cry. And you then respond to him like a servant and say, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? You know, John Calvin is so good in his longest chapter in the Institutes, which is on prayer, by the way, at emphasizing these things. He says prayer is an emotion of the heart within, which is poured out and laid open before God. Like Christ in Gethsemane, we cast our desires, our sighs, our anxieties, our fears, our hopes, our joys into the lap of God. I just love that expression, don't you? Into the lap of God. It's a fatherly image. We come to a holy, heavenly Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin goes on to say, through prayer, a Christian puts his worries bit by bit upon God, and we are permitted to pour into God's bosom the difficulties that torment us in order that he may loosen the knots that we cannot untie. Oh, what a gift it is to come to this high priest and surrender all things into his hand, and to experience that prayer is the outpouring of the soul, the deepest root of piety, the bedrock of assurance, the lifeblood of every true believer. So, dear child of God, lay your life, lay your heart, lay your needs in the lap of God. Enter into familial conversation with him as a child does with a father, and you will find that the two things you need the most will be granted to you, mercy and grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That means help for miserable sinners, and grace, that means forgiveness for guilty sinners, and the two words overlap. But it means all your needs are met by mercy and grace. We find at our Father's throne through Jesus that this mercy and grace are given to us to help us in time of need. The original Greek phrase means help is given in a most timely way. You get the help when you need it. God meets your every need at his time, which is really your needed time. And so mercy and grace will follow you and pursue you. This is almost like the Old Testament conclusion to Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness, actually in Hebrew there, really does mean can be translated as grace. Grace and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. David had in mind, of course, you know that. Sheepdogs that were following the sheep and nipping at their back of their knees, coming around the backside as they began to wander, to get them back into the flock, helping them, guiding them, coming alongside. Sheepdog mercy, sheepdog grace, come and follow us all the days of our life. As we come to the throne of grace, God sends out His sheepdogs. Sheepdog grace, sheepdog mercy, washing away our sins, helping us in every misery and every need, all coming from the ascended high priest. Hold fast and pray, therefore. What an encouragement the ascension of Jesus is. Have we trials and temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let me close tonight by encouraging you to indeed bring every trial to God in prayer. Make use of your double intercessor in prayer, the Spirit within you, and the Son of God in heaven for you. Bring God through your prayer His own word. Plead upon His own promises. Trust His own handwriting. Cultivate the spirit and the habit of prayer, dependence upon Him. And bring all things to Him. Don't lose heart. Don't faint under persecution. Even in the thick of war, trust on. Believe on, hold fast, and pray. And realize that in praying you are holding fast. And in holding fast, you are praying. For they belong together. Let me close with a beautiful story that you may know of Stonewall Jackson, the leader of the Confederate armies, a brilliant military general, a man of great faith, who held fast his profession to the very end, but he was also a giant in prayer. He knew what it was to come boldly and confidently and continually before the throne of grace. It was said of General Jackson that the night before battles, he would spend a good part of the night, sometimes the whole night, in prayer. And often when the battle was about to begin, he would ride ahead of his troops, praying his way for their protection. On one occasion, one of his men made this famous statement, for which he's well known. "I saw something today that affected me more than anything I ever saw or read on religion. While the battle was raging and the bullets were flying, General Jackson rode by as calmly as if he were at home, his head raised towards heaven and his mouth full of prayer." There's a man who knew the value of an ascended high priest. May God help us in the midst of our trials and difficulties and battles to come boldly, confidently and freely into His presence to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Amen.